Lord, as we look here at your truths to us, we pray, God, that you would be pleased to continue your work of opening our hearts, of preparing us to take in these truths, Father, as we've praised your name, as we've exhorted one another in song, as we've looked at your truths, Lord, we ask that you'd be pleased to apply these truths to our hearts, that we might, Lord, not only receive savingly the Savior, but Father, that we might walk in your ways, that the nations would be glad and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. We look again at John chapter 1. I would encourage you to try to retain in your mind, if you could, this Matthew 11 responsive reading as we think about the Lamb of God. We'll have an opportunity not only to see the tremendous majesty, the preeminence, the preexistence, the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity in John chapter 1. We also come face to face with his kindly and personal nature, with who it is that he is, who the Father is, how he has designed intentionally to come to his people is really an absolutely incredible, breathtaking idea that we see here laid out for us in John chapter 1. You see it in other places as well, but I would encourage you to contemplate not only this song I'm grateful that Jeremy has selected for us, considering the Lamb of God and the attributes of lambs, the attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb is very, very different than the attributes applied to humanity in general. And so I would encourage you to think about that as we look at not only the Lamb of God, but the Son of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look here at John chapter 1. So I'd like to begin reading in verse 14 and up to this point and through the chapter, verses 1 through 13, we've already encountered this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is light and life. We've already encountered this idea that were you to show up at the beginning of all things on earth or even in the galaxy, in the cosmos, you would show up and you would find that already present would be the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. They're there already. And so we're introduced to that incredible, majestic, powerful idea in the beginning portions of this. And now we see in a very personal way something else about our Lord. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And so for the reading of God's Word. I would also like to read toward the very end of this gospel here in John chapter 30. Excuse me, John chapter 20, verse 31. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, by believing, you may have life in his name." And so it's important for us as we, again, as we look here just at chapter 1, that we see the purpose of this gospel is that we would be assured in our minds that the Lord Jesus Christ is Messiah, that we would know that he is who he said he is, and secondly, that by believing we would have life in in his name. And so let's look here at verse 14. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. The order in its original is Word, flesh, became. And I think I appreciate that kind of emphasis, the Word, flesh, became. This idea, Word, you're very familiar with the term. It's likely one of the most common words that often Bible students know in Greek, this word logos, L-O-G-O-S. It's a Greek word, but it's and it enjoyed and continues to enjoy, I'm sure, quite a career amongst the Greeks, this simple term logos. But what's very, very important about this gospel of John is that John and the power of the Holy Spirit insists that we view this term, logos, not in its Greek culture, but in Hebrew culture. And so this is a very, very important distinction, because this idea certainly had some otherworldly concepts in Greek culture, this concept of a force, if you will, even of an impersonal force, the logos, this force that accomplished things, but nonetheless it's very, very different in Hebrew thought. And so it would be very, very important that we would have the understanding of what it is that's intended here for us, and really made quite plain to us if we continue on even simply with these few verses that we're looking at. The Hebrew understanding is not that of an impersonal force, but of God passionately involved with the universe. Taking our nature upon himself, entering into the world's struggle and winning our salvation. The Jewish background is key to understanding this whole gospel. In the Old Testament, the Word is thought of as an effective agent for accomplishing and carrying out God's will, not this impersonal force, or even a personification. We get a glimpse of that in, for instance, in Proverbs 8, this idea of a personification of wisdom, but it would be important for us to see that really what is being described here isn't even a personification. It's not as if, again, it's some impersonal force that's described like a person, right? But we know the idea that's being put forward here is that it is a person. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. For instance, Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. Now, as we come to understand the fullness of this idea of Word, as we put a proper understanding of the term the Word of the Lord, we begin to see, and it's very, very possible that even as we embrace the realities of a six-day creation and this idea that God the Father created the cosmos with his Word, it's very, very important that we also really meditate and contemplate on the realities. It's not this idea that simply his voice had power. We know that the voice of God does have power. But we want to make sure we understand that what he's saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. The Father created the world through Christ. That's very different than an impersonal force doing things, right? It's very different than some odd ability that a person may have to say, lights turn on, and all of a sudden they turn on. Now that is strangely easily accomplished today. You can give voice commands to some crazy computers and they will turn the lights on for you. But nonetheless, that isn't what's happening. Not only it isn't what's happening and what happened with the creation of the world, but it isn't the way that the Word works, right? And That really is a profound purpose that we see revealed here in chapter 1, because we're about to be upfront and personal, not with an impersonal force, but with a human being, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 55:11 perhaps would bring new meaning. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, and it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, this is a very popular verse. It's a very well-known verse. But it would be important for us to understand in the fullness of what's revealed in the New Testament is what are we saying in Isaiah 55? Again, we're not, the implication here in the scriptures isn't even that the word, the words of God are this strange impersonal force. We're speaking about Christ, right? And so that's the idea that the Apostle John here is putting forward. For John, the word was a person, not a personalization. This could potentially likely change the way, or at least shape the way, transform our own understanding of the way that God works in our lives through the written word of God. Again, verse 14, the word became flesh. Now, likely you've already been trained that whenever you see the word flesh, particularly in the Bible, what are your thoughts? You might cringe, right? Oh, yeah, he said flesh. It's got to have something to do with sin. Not here. There is a way to use fleshly in a way that isn't sinful, right? And that, of course, we know to be true here of the Apostle John. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh, but it wasn't sinful flesh. It's simply the indication that he came as a human. What was without a fleshly body took on a fleshly body. The second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, already had a full career in heaven. And he took upon himself flesh and came to earth permanently for the sake of the redemption of mankind. And the Bible says he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. Lord Jesus came to the earth that he was used to create. And let's think about the way that he came. So the Apostle John here is describing in one little phrase, he dwelt among us. What is captured in that phrase? Well, he didn't obviously come in with some sort of, guarded kind of spaceship and land and walk out, in majesty from this sort of glorious, edifice from heaven that might be described in the book of Ezekiel or something like that. But we know that the way that he dwelt among us was that he came as a little baby, with a very, very humble beginning. And some of you may have had the experience of befriending or being engaged by someone that you really respected a great deal, maybe because of their skills in a certain field, or maybe it was someone just that you had a lot of reverence for, that you appreciated, you know, who they were, maybe what they had done or accomplished. And if you've had that experience, you likely sort of thought about that maybe in terms of how they presented themselves, right? Maybe they seemed to present themselves as a very lofty individual that seemed to be aloof from, you know, your day-to-day things, but nonetheless happy to extend their hand and shake. Or they may have, come in the dress of the rest of the folks on the manufacturing floor. You know, they might have come in dusty boots, work clothes. Maybe they carried their lunch in a box, you know. And that's the way the Lord Jesus came. You know, he obviously didn't look exactly like that, but you understand my point, hopefully, is that as we think about this, the second person of the Trinity came, and the way that he came was in such an incredibly personal and lowly way. And why would he do that? Why would he come to the planet, come to his own people? Likely, in many ways, dressed as they were, the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't have this kind of facade job where he knew that, you know, he would be king someday, and so his father decided that he would be apprenticed for a few weeks, you know, so he could sort of get his hands dirty a little bit before he took the throne. That's not what happened with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus grew up in the home of Joseph and Mary. He learned how to use utensils and wipe his mouth and say, "Excuse me." He learned how to be quiet with little babies that were born later in the home. His father likely put his hand on the hand of the Lord Jesus and showed him how to craft the things that he did in a very careful way. The Lord Jesus was, in his humanity, a very approachable, the Bible reveals to be kindly and lowly. He was like us in many ways. He was very meek. He was calm. He was a quiet professional. And it was determined by the Trinity, something that we're familiar with, and that is simply this idea of physical presence. It was determined by the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost that this was the way to draw the hearts of a sinful humanity, to come to them meek and lowly and draw them in so that they might recognize the condition that they're in and that they might take him for who he said that he was. The physical presence is a very, very powerful aspect of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a past tense verb. The Lord Jesus dwelt among us. Imagine what it would have been like to be the Apostle John. Not unlike the way Polycarp described his relationship with John. He knew John. He understood his character. He knew what he was like when he got up in the morning, apparently. He understood the places that he went. He might have known what John typically bought at the market, what he ate, his friends, his favorite ideas about the Lord Jesus. Polycarp knew that about John, and John knew that about Jesus. He dwelt among us. He had this incredible privilege to live with Christ, right? This one who wasn't aloof, he wasn't far away. This one who was a laborer, we know that the Lord Jesus obviously was a carpenter. He grew up in the carpenter's home. He dealt with customers. He was a craftsman. Not just this guy that had a week of training. I mean, he was a professional carpenter, the Lord Jesus Christ was. And he worked with his father in that trade until he laid aside his tools, as did the apostles lay aside their tools. And they were together. And the apostle John enjoyed this tremendous relationship, this personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, determined by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that this is the way that he would come. And so that the apostle could not only describe the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his appropriate majesty right here in John chapter 1, but also so that he could describe his incredible, kindly, personal nature. The Lord Jesus Christ dwelled among us. It's not as if he were in some house on a hill with a long driveway that he came out of every so often. No, he's with us. He's eating pimento cheese with us out of the same bag, right? That's the idea. By God's design, the physical presence of the Messiah was not only obviously that which was rightly expressing his love and care for that which he created, but also it was required to accomplish the redemption of mankind. The Lord Jesus, in his sacrifice, is described as a lamb. Now, we talk a little bit about lambs around here, don't we? But one of the amazing things about the lamb is it really is an incredibly gentle and accommodating creature. I mean, they're incredibly cute as well. I mean, you can pet a lamb. You can hug a lamb. A lamb is generally a very gentle creature. And it's not a mistake that in his sacrifice, the Lord Jesus is described as a lamb who had no earthly idea that today is the day of his sacrifice. He still happily follows you around, and he doesn't know what's coming. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ obviously did, but yet he still had the demeanor of a lamb, right? The Lord Jesus Christ dwelt among us. Now, this wasn't past tense. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't dwell among us anymore, but we know that the Spirit of Christ does in the redeemed. And our new birth in the Lord Jesus can help for us to not only think about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, but also enjoy the presence of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 14, we've seen his glory. We've seen his glory. This gospel written between, probably around 85 A.D. And the Apostle John is describing. We can't forget the theme and the purpose of the book is so that we might not only be persuaded that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but also that by believing in him we might have life, right? And so John is telling us, look, we saw his glory. He wants us to know and be assured that we saw his glory as even as imperfect humans, we can distinguish and understand that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory that is only possible by the Son of God. We've seen his glory. Please know, reader, that we've witnessed the glory of Christ. It is real. All he said is true. If you ever had any doubts about who the Lord Jesus was and what he said he would do and what he did and why he came, then be assured that it's all true, what John is saying. We have seen his glory. Not a quick glance. They could contemplate the glory of Christ. John and the apostles had a unique position in that they were able to gain a studied contemplation of Christ. Granted, the incredible privilege of seeing his glory as genuinely unique and divine, a grand purpose of the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels. In Hebrews 3:1, we have a similar idea encouraged by those who would follow the simple idea of considering Jesus. Consider Jesus. In other words, contemplate Jesus. Think long about Jesus. Behold Jesus. You see, the apostles, and John is referring here, of course, to their experiences. They had this opportunity to do that with the Lord Jesus while he was with them. They didn't have to contemplate Christ from afar, or even by the power of the Holy Spirit, which of course is profound, but he was with them. They lived together. They walked together. They were persecuted together. John was at the cross. He was the best friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen his glory. A further description of his glory here, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace, abounding with gifts to mankind. Contemplate what Christ has given. Think about it. Think about what Christ has given. Full of grace. Full of grace. There's more gifts. There it is. The pile that he gives from is never diminished, right? But what perhaps is also amazing in the giving is the context of the giving. Did you ever think about giving a gift to someone and then you had a really strange interaction with them and you decided not to give them that gift? You thought, I don't know, that guy's kind of needs to grow up. That's not how the Lord Jesus gave. The Bible says that while we were sinners, he gave. He just keeps piling it on, right? Because he knows who we are. He knows who we are. And he still loves us, right? Full of grace and truth should draw us to eternal abounding gratefulness. Truth, not a type of truth as in the old, but truth itself. from which all truth springs, truth about mankind, truth about God, truth. You read the scriptures and you may say, oh, I'm not really like that. Well, the Lord Jesus is the truth, and he says otherwise. He knows who you are. One of the grand purposes of the scriptures is to reveal the truth about man and women and boys and girls, but also not only that, not to leave us there, because as we come to understand the truth about ourselves, it can be a little difficult. But here is the Savior. The Savior who came and dwelled among us as a kindly, loving man. Verse 15, John the Baptist bore witness. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now, I think it's very interesting, and we could spend a little more time on this, but we won't. But nonetheless, when we think about the way that the Apostle John testifies about the Lord Jesus, he has a completely different experience than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a man who was a prophet, the last Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist received from God the Father the truths about the Messiah, and he was able to identify Christ based on that. Not like those venerable saints in the temple. Those saints in the temple, when the Lord Jesus was presented, they also knew like a prophet. They understood this is Messiah. They didn't know him. They hadn't met him, but they knew it was him. John the Baptist had that experience and proclaimed Christ from that perspective, whereas John the Apostle experienced Christ as a man, lived with him, worked with him. His report is that he ranks before me. He is of greater dignity even than a great prophet, and that also he was before me. So he is much higher in rank, of course, but also he lived before me. And in that day, there was a very common practice of giving reverence to those who were older, obviously to the infinite degree the Lord Jesus Christ deserves the reverence, because he was before all things. But he was certainly before John the Baptist. We mentioned last week that John the Baptist followed God so faithfully, some people thought he was the Messiah. He wasn't. And he wants to make sure everybody knows that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. This one who doesn't wear the hairy coat of the prophet who is easily identified. No, he's a carpenter. And he grew up just like the rest of us. He didn't grow up eating locusts and wild honey in the wilderness like John the Baptist did. Of his fullness, verse 16. From his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. Limitless grace as corresponds to Christ's fullness. I mean, what would you expect? What kind of gifts would you expect an eternal, profound one that was filled with grace? What kind of gifts would you think that he would give? The kind of gifts that would correspond to the one who can give infinitely, eternally. They're not simply laid out in secret. This is another thing that's important. Sometimes, for interesting reasons that aren't, of course, bad, there's this idea of giving a gift and nobody knows who gave it. I mean, sometimes there's pretty good evidence that we can find out, right? But nonetheless, anonymous gifts are neat. But that's not the way the Lord Jesus gives. You see, it's important that we receive and that we take this grace that Christ gives us, and we recognize that he gives it to us personally. We receive Christ when we understand Christ savingly, when we are redeemed, when we receive life or the other graces that come from the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be very important for us to recognize that they come from not from a personification or some energy force. They come from Jesus Christ, as if he is handing it to you, full name, right? Full of grace and truth, of his fullness. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus, the reality to which the law pointed. A contrast of biblical Judaism with its comprehensive biblical fulfillment, Christianity. That's what's happening in verse 17. The law, the preparatory aspect of the comprehensive fulfillment of what promises were made, published first of all in Genesis chapter 3, we see that fruition and the fullness of that is coming in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The law came through Moses. The fullness of this grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law, the institutions under which the Jews lived, of shadows, it revealed sin, it brought punishment for that sin, but it could not change, it could not restore or renew. The law was not its own remedy from legal condemnation. And it was never intended to be. This is an important idea. We know that the law declares the character of God and the expectations for the way that humans should live, but the law is not its own remedy, right? The law reveals that we are due condemnation, and that's absolutely necessary. And it is in this category, this paradigm, if you will, of the forensic, the legal, that's the area of the law. And it corresponds to our justification. Our justification is also, as some would call, a legal term. It's a forensic term. The idea simply has to do with the realm of legal. It's a declaration. When we're justified, our spiritual nature doesn't change. That's why we must be sanctified. That's what's so important. Our justification is a declaration of our acceptance based on what it is the Lord Jesus has done. It's in the realm of the legal. The Lord Jesus comes in grace and truth with the gospel, a declaration of redeeming love to mankind. A declaration that the promises of God are complete in Christ. By faith, the condemnation is removed, that's justification. By faith, permanently brought into the company of the redeemed, that's adoption. By faith, restoration enabled, that's in sanctification. By faith, the certainty of heaven, that's glorification. It's important that we see verse 17. Again, it's a comparison of that which was only the preparatory aspects of the gospel to come. Moses brought the law. But Moses wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't intended to be. The Lord Jesus is the Messiah. And he brought the fullness, the grace, and the truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. I should read this with the appropriate emphasis in the right place. No one has ever seen God. However, the only God, that one who is at the Father's side, the Lord Jesus, he has made him known. God, the Lord Jesus, has made God the Father known. That's what verse 18 is saying to us. The Old Testament system inaugurated by Moses, no one could see God. Yes, we could see his works. We could see his ways in creation. We could see his promises and his provision, but not his person. God is seen in the gospel as is only possible, made visible by God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that this picture of the Lord Jesus, of this one coming in the flesh, this one who has not only the news of our condemnation, but also of our salvation, this one who very graciously comes in a way that we can receive, speaking our language, as it were, like us, in the flesh. John says he dwelt among us. This is the real deal. I encourage you to embrace Christ today. Consider Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this gospel. Thank you for being reminded of the wonderful, warm majesty of our Savior. May you have your way with us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.